This morning, we're going to continue our study in Mark chapter 15, and we're going to consider verses 21 through 41. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Mark 15, chapter 15, verse 21. While you're getting there, new stuff, shiny new things, new car smell, a shiny new pair of shoes that you keep in the box for a week, fresh flowers, the cooing of a newborn baby. Who doesn't like all these new and exciting things? But who wants to talk about death and dying? Death and dying are insults being hurled at opposite sides of the aisle debating health care. One accuses the other's plan as promoting mass death and vice versa. In society, death and dying are stigmatized. It's a shunned topic to be avoided. And how many bottles of snake oil have been sold down the millennia, promising the fountain of youth? And while much advance has been made in the arena of medicine and healthcare, life expectancy has risen, yet the number of days allotted to humankind has remained unchanged. But that doesn't stop us from trying, because we want to avoid the subject of death no matter what. But biblically, we're told that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So it seems we better talk about death and the afterlife. And that is precisely what our text will be about this morning: the death of Jesus. Jesus came to this world and was born a baby. What an exciting time! Joy to the world! Hark the angels heralding! Wise men came bearing gifts. The Messiah has been born. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. And yet, Jesus' purpose in being born was to go to the cross and die. This was his destiny. This was his calling. Jesus was sent by the Father for the expressed purpose of being the sacrificial Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. This was his gospel mission. Mark 15, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saves others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're gathered here with our Bibles before us, with expectant hearts, Lord, to hear from you. So we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would reveal to us who you are, what you've done, and how great your love and mercy is toward your people. We pray that this would be clear. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. So Lord, we trust all these into your name. Amen. Last week in our study, Jesus was delivered over to Pilate by the chief priest, scribes, and the elders. And he was put on trial on trumped up charges that Jesus had misled the people, was trying to incite an insurrection to revolt against Roman rule. Pilate asked Jesus if he is the king of the Jews. And Jesus responds by saying that Pilate had said so. Even though Pilate didn't believe Jesus to be any kind of military or political threat. However, Pilate thought he could massage the situation and get out of judging Jesus by offering the crowd Jesus' freedom, as he customarily did for appeasement during the Passover feast. Yet the crowd had been worked over by the chief priest to ask for Barabbas to be released. And so when Pilate asked what was he supposed to do with Jesus, the crowd shouted, Crucify him. And this is the sentence that, despite washing his hands, Pilate would authorize to be carried out. And after 600 soldiers beat, mocked, and tortured Jesus, they led him out to be crucified. And all of this took place in the first few hours of the morning of Crucifixion Day, which we remember now as Good Friday. So as we get into our text this morning, Mark tells us that a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, was compelled to carry the cross for Jesus. Cyrene is a capital city on the coast of North Africa, about 750 miles away. He may have just been there for the feast. Others have commentated he may have been a black man. Some commentators have estimated the cross, the horizontal beam of that cross, to have weighed around 100 pounds. Evidently, Jesus had been weakened by all this torture and must have stumbled or maybe even fallen, and the guards figured out that he was unable to carry the cross further. So Simon was compelled. He was not asked. Essentially, he was ordered to carry the cross for Jesus, and it was placed on his back. It's interesting to note that Mark gives the names of Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus, in such a way as reveals that Mark's audience would know who they were. It may be that this passerby ended up getting saved, and his sons may also have come to faith by being present at the crucifixion. So Jesus was brought to the place of the skull, Golgotha in Aramaic, cranion in Greek. And the Latin word was Calva, which is where we get our word for Calvary, the word for skull. The shape of this place may have been like a rounded, rocky knoll or a hill, somewhat resembled a skull. And it was there that he was offered wine mixed with myrrh, which might have been a drink offered to numb the mind, to numb the pain of crucifixion. One commentary said, according to rabbinic tradition, certain Jerusalem women provided sedative drinks for those about to be crucified to decrease their pain. And this thought can be reflected from Proverbs 31 in verses 6 and 7. It says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. However, Jesus refused it. He would remain in full control of his mental faculties. Now in verse 24, they proceeded to crucify him. This is where they would drive the nails into his hands and into his feet. It would be excruciating. We're not talking about delicate surgical precision and instrumentation. No, this is a barbaric pounding of large nails capable of holding up a man of 150 to 250 pounds. How callous must have the soldiers been after carrying out this cruel sentence over and over again? And then after holding him down and nailing him to the cross, they took his clothes and divided them up and then cast lots to see who would get what. How ruthless. How cold-blooded. How insensitive. How prophetic. Psalm 22:18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This really was the point of crucifixion. It was horrendous. It was awful. And it was so awful that the Romans themselves passed a law that no Roman citizen would be put to death by this method. It was such a bad way to die that they exempted themselves from dying in such a way. Mark goes on to tell us that the timing of Jesus' crucifixion is the third hour, or around 9 a.m. After being nailed to the cross, the soldiers would have tilted the cross upward so that the base would have been over a hole in the ground that would support the cross in an upright position. And as the base of the cross entered into the hole, it would have fallen into place, dropping it and causing Jesus' body weight to be jolted, causing excruciating pain from the tissue damage as the nails held him on the cross. And then continues the further humiliation and taunting. The Romans nailed the sign above him that read, "The King of the Jews." John 19 says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. This was to humiliate him and to send a message to the Jews and to any other revolutionaries. You try this, and this is what you'll get. Verse 27 tells us that Jesus was hung between two robbers. The word for robber also means bandit. An insurrectionist. Remember, Barabbas was one of these guys. He was one of the gang. And it was Jesus who was put on the cross in his place, while Barabbas got to go free. Your Bible translation may have verse 28. It may not. But if it does, it reads, "And scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And although this verse might be missing from some of the early manuscripts, the prophecy cited comes from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And this is indeed true. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the sinners. Even though he was innocent, the pure, innocent Lamb of God, yet he would take his place among the sinners and bear upon himself the sins of the world. This too would lead to further mocking. The people witnessing his crucifixion mocked him by wagging their heads in disgust. "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." Of course, they had no intentions of waiting around for 3 days to see what Jesus would do. It was just their way of jeering at him and attempting to vindicate their hatred of him. Psalm 22:7 says, "All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Psalm 109:25 says, "I am the object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads." And Psalm 40:15 says, "Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" The chief priests and the scribes also joined in the mocking. They said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, let the Messiah, let the King of Israel come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." They were spewing vindictive sarcasm. They were so cold and dead, there wasn't any way they would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They reveled in his dying a gruesome and painful death. And not to be outdone, the mocking and derision also came from one of the thieves. We know that one of the thieves stood up for Jesus and asked to be with Jesus. But the other one was repeating the same tune as all the other mockers had. Luke 23 says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" What physical pain, what suffering, what mental anguish Jesus had to suffer. And the worst was yet to come. Mark now tells us that it's about the sixth hour, around noontime, when a supernatural event takes place. A darkness covered the entire land until the ninth hour, around 3 p.m. Some have claimed this is a natural eclipse. However, this is impossible because of the timing of the Passover feast. At Passover time, there would have been a full moon. The first day of Passover always occurs on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar with the months based on the lunar cycles. And so the middle of each month corresponds to the appearance of a full moon, which means the earth would have been between the sun and the moon. And all that to say is that this darkness was indeed a supernatural sign. It was not a solar eclipse. And this sign was a sign of God's displeasure and judgment. From Isaiah 5, it says, "Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Amos 8 says, on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. Micah 3 says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against them and put nothing into their mouth. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. And then from Zephaniah, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. A mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Following 3 hours of darkness, it now becomes the ninth hour, around 3 p.m., and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out in anguish. The language Jesus employs is scriptural language from Psalm 22. In verse 1 it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. He may have been reciting this scripture in his mind. But now he summons what remains of his strength and exclaims with a loud voice. What was happening? What was Jesus experiencing that caused him such anguish and to cry out in this way? Deuteronomy 21 says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain on all night on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And also in Galatians 3 it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was bearing the sins of the world. He was being reckoned a sin bearer, a curse, and God's full wrath was being poured out on him. Jesus was becoming a curse, thereby removing our curse. God was removing himself, forsaking Jesus, not in a relational sense, but from a standpoint of judgment. Jesus did not stop being the Son of God. In fact, he calls him, my God, my God. The relationship remains, yet the judicial wrath of God for sin is being poured out as Jesus obediently drinks the cup of wrath. One commentary notes, far from renouncing him, Jesus claimed the Father as his God. He died forsaken by God so that his people might claim God as their God and never be forsaken. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Some thought they heard him calling for Elijah. I wanted to see if Elijah would come down. But Calvin disagrees with this notion. And he says, I do not think it at all probable that they erred through ignorance, but rather that they deliberately intended to mock Christ and to turn his prayer into an occasion of slander. For Satan has no method more effectual for ruining the salvation of the godly than by dissuading them from calling on God. For this reason, he employs his agents to drive off from us, as far as he can, the desire to pray. Thus he impelled the wicked enemies of Christ basely to turn his prayer into derision, intending by this strategy to strip him of his chief armor. Basically, Calvin is saying, but what the people said is Jesus is calling on Elijah because he has no basis for calling on God. He can't talk to God because he's cursed. And so they taunt and jeer. Let's see if Elijah shows up to take you off the cross. It's another way of humiliating Jesus. Jesus cries out loud once more and then breathed his last and died. Usually one would die from exhaustion and or suffocation. But Jesus remained conscious. He remained conscious throughout. And he determined of his own volition when he would die. In fact, the suddenness of his death even surprised Pilate in verse 44. And then what happens? At the very same moment that Jesus draws his last breath is the next sign. The tearing of the temple veil. This is the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, where the high priest would enter once annually on the Day of Atonement. And if he hadn't purified himself, he would end up dead. Which is why they would attach a rope to him. So if he died, they could retrieve his body. The veil was torn in two from top to bottom. This, of course, is to show that God ripped open. That God ripped the veil apart. And it harkens back to when God ripped open the veil of the heavens in Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 10. It says, he came out of the water and immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. God has ripped open in proclaiming and sending his Son. And now, because of the atoning sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ, the curtain of the Most Holy has been split open. And now, through Jesus Christ, the redeemed have access to God the Father. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this is what was happening in the high place, in the spiritual places. Jesus wasn't just a good man who died because he was a good teacher. Jesus was the very Son of God who was sent here to lay down his life, to be the very sacrificial lamb, to take away the sins of the world. If you or I could have done it on our own strength or by our own merits, then why did Jesus have to suffer and die a humiliating and horrendous death? The fact is that Jesus is the only way of salvation. The gospel message is repent of your sins and believe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sins. Hate them. Mortify them. Kill them. Your life should be marked by your movement away from sin, not tolerating it or moving towards sin. And you must put your complete faith in Jesus as your personal Savior. You're not saved because you attend some church. You're not saved because you have become a member of a church. You're not saved because you've been baptized. You are only saved if you've been born again. If you've been made into a new creation. If you've repented of your sins and believed on Jesus alone for your salvation. Well, the centurion saw Jesus take his last breath and witnessed to him being the Son of God. And likewise, many women, including the three named, who Mark will tell us more about in chapter 16, were all there, witnesses to Jesus' death. None of the men were there. They were gone. Nowhere to be found. They had all fled and been scattered. Here we have exemplified for us the honor and the dedication of the women who were not only followers of Jesus, but who ministered to him. They supported him. They were faithful to the bitter end. Reformed Baptists and other Reformed churches and brethren have been accused of being too paternalistic. We do not allow women to preach or to be pastors. The world would accuse the church of being sexist and bigoted. And while the Bible specifically teaches differences in roles, we must be careful to not see things the way the world presents them. Women were instrumental to Jesus and his ministry. Yet he did not call a woman to be one of the 12. This does not diminish the value of women at all. He loves the same. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. We must take care not to take the world's definition of status and impose it on the Bible. The Bible clearly teaches that if you are in Christ, you've been adopted and are heirs with Christ. And this adoption is not based on gender. God chose to use women to be his witnesses because their testimony would have been discounted from the world's point of view. But God chose to use the weak to confound the strong. God doesn't do things the way man does. His ways are much higher. 1 Corinthians 1, 28-29 says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Let us be encouraged by the socially marginalized women and this Gentile centurion. The gospel of Jesus is for all nations and tribes. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So in conclusion, we have so much to learn from this text. I don't know where each of you are spiritually. I don't know exactly where you are. I don't know what God is doing in your lives. But there's something here that God is speaking to you about. There's something here that God is talking to you about. I'm going to make 3 points in conclusion. You may have 27. But here are 3 that I want us to think about as we close. Number 1. Jesus' death was essential, and it was His mission. Jesus' death was essential, and it was His mission. Matthew 2:11 says, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I love Christmas. I love Christmas time. It's fantastic. The gifts, the carols, all of it. But Jesus didn't come. Gifts. These gifts pointed forward to His mission. He indeed was worthy of gold, for He is the anointed and prophesied king of the Davidic line. Frankincense was used for sacrificial incense. Jesus' death and sacrifice would be a pleasing sacrifice that would atone for our sins and propitiate God's holy wrath. And myrrh was used for anointing, perfuming, and embalming. Jesus came to this world on His gospel mission to save His lost sheep, to ransom them, and to reconcile them to God out of His great love. He was the anointed one of God, and He would die, but not see decay. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' death was always a decreed part of His gospel mission. He was obedient unto death, accomplishing His mission of redemption for our salvation. Secondly, Jesus' death is substitutionary. Jesus' death is substitutionary. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Jesus died in our place. He took on Himself our sin, becoming a curse in our place. Without Jesus, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Without Jesus taking our place and being our federal head, our representative, the true Adam, then we would be on our own, remaining under the curse of fallen Adam and continuing to be an enemy of God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Because Jesus' death is substitutionary, we have been reconciled to God. We have been adopted into the family of God. We are heirs with Jesus, and we have life, true life, everlasting life. And we have nothing to fear, because our God will never forsake us. Again from Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you. And third, Jesus' death inaugurated the new covenant of grace by which we can be saved and be reconciled to God the Father. His death now means that we must live for Him. His death means that we must live for Him. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Romans 5. And while you're doing that, I'm going to read from Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You who have been saved, you who profess and call yourself a Christian, does your life reflect the great work and wonder Christ has done in your life? Have you considered how much the death of Jesus cost? Have you reflected upon the high price of your sins? Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinner, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as a sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Christian brother, sister, are you still living for your sin? Or are you walking in newness of life? Can your family look at your life and say it's marked with the newness of life? Or is it marked by sin? Can your friends at school or at work say that your life is marked by newness of life? Or would they say it's marked by sin? Does your life, your words, your actions, your behaviors point people to Jesus, or do you look as lost as the world surrounding you is. I cannot answer those questions for you. You must ask that of yourselves. You must examine yourselves. Next week, we prepare to take communion. Now is the time to start preparing your heart, making examination, and so be prepared. Jesus' death brought in the covenant of grace, and His grace is sufficient for us when we fall. But let us remind ourselves and never forget the cost that He suffered and paid to freely give His merciful and kind grace for us. You are no longer a slave to sin. Jesus' death has taken away the sins of the world. Peace on earth and among those with whom He is pleased. Good Friday is good because of the love of God in sending Jesus to die for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Your word is so powerful. You reveal to us who You are. You reveal to us what You have done. Oh Lord, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for thinking so little of our sins, or for thinking so little of Your great act of love and mercy towards us. Help us to praise You and to worship You, to be more grateful for what You have done, for saving us, for making us no longer slaves to sin, for giving us Your Spirit to overcome, for giving us life, life eternal. Lord, we pray that You would grow our faith. Lord, that our understanding of You would be magnified. And Lord, we pray for those who do not know You. We pray for their souls. We pray that You would save them. We pray that they would respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. And so, Lord, we trust in Your powerful name and thank You for Your powerful work that You accomplished on the cross. We are grateful in the name of Jesus. Amen.